Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Would please see your Bibles to John chapter 17. And today we'll be finishing the chapter and the prayer that Jesus has prayed on our behalf. While you're turning there, Kathy gave me a note during a prayer time that Olivia Fox is not with us this morning because she's had some back pain, and John took her to the hospital. Karen's here, so Karen, was she admitted or is she just there getting checked? Okay, so going to get checked and see what's going on right now. Right? Okay, so just be praying this morning for them to have wisdom to know what's going on with Olivia, and then we'll check on her and try to keep everybody updated, okay? So you can add that to your prayer list. And as we're praying and worshiping together this morning, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. John 17, beginning in verse 20. This is the third section of the prayer of Christ. Remember that in the first five verses, Jesus prayed for himself. And then in the middle section, down through verse 19, he prayed particularly and first of all for those 11 who were in the room with him. And then he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God. Now, let me ask you to think out for, not out loud, but in your own mind for just a moment. What is Christian unity? When you think about unity in a church and Christian unity and unity among brothers and sisters, fellowship, Tom mentioned this, that we have a loving fellowship, and as we love each other, what does that look like? And what do you think about when you think about a tight-knit fellowship? What's the basis for that unity? How are we unified? What's the purpose of that unity? What's the end? What's the goal? What desire do you have when you long for unity? Why do you long for it in a church? We want to let Jesus teach us some things about unity, how to think rightly about unity, where unity comes from, what it's for, what the end result is, and then some application in terms of our own pursuit of unity. So in these verses, I think we can answer some of those questions. And I want to encourage you to be willing to sort of have some of your, maybe your preconceived ideas about unity sort of set aside, perhaps. In particular, I want to really encourage you to stop thinking about unity in terms of external stuff. You don't find that Jesus is going to say, unify them in ministry, or unify them in political alignment, or unify them denominationally, or unify them in church size preference, or musical style, or any of those kinds of things. Those external things don't come up in all of this. And we have a tendency to think in those areas. And so I want to challenge you that if you're thinking in one of those kinds of categories, external things, that perhaps this is going to challenge that thinking. And it has certainly challenged my own thinking some this week in terms of how I'm pursuing unity. It sort of set me free from some things that I don't feel any longer pressed to produce for you, which has been kind of fun this week, honestly, and freeing. And it's also been incredibly challenging to me as I've realized I haven't pursued unity as I ought. So let's first of all think about the fact that in verses 20 to 22, Jesus prays for the church to be united. I put in there also in parentheses, we're thinking about unity in the right way. What is Jesus asking for when he prays that we all be one? First of all, he's praying for a particular quality of unity. He's looking for a unity that has a significant quality. And it's the same, it's a unity that's as the same as that as the unity of the Godhead. Look in verse 21. He's praying for us. We're the ones he's talking about who have believed in him through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one. And then he qualifies that. How are they to be one? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus is looking for us to experience a unity that is of the same essence or quality as the unity of the Godhead, the relationship between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's so much more than an external unity. It's more than a denominational unity. It's more even than a doctrinal unity. Certainly some of those things can be outworkings of this unity, but they are the result of, not the cause of, unity. So the unity that Jesus is praying about is not one that works from external things inwardly towards us, but it's a unity that's produced in us and then results in some particular kinds of things. It's a unity that springs forth from something common within us, sort of like the way the branches of a tree have unity by virtue that they are connected in a living way to the same trunk and roots. This is going to be kind of a silly illustration probably, but a tree has a unity that proceeds from it because the leaves and the branches, and if it's a fruit tree, the fruit or nuts it produces or the flowers or blooms or whatever, all the stuff that's on that tree have the same makeup or the same DNA, and they proceed out of their connection to the roots and the trunk of that tree. And you never hear about trees being unified by something outside of them. Like there's no gathering in a field of all trees that want to be cut into woodworking materials for building houses. And then another gathering of trees over here for trees that want to be used for musical instruments. And another gathering of trees over here that want to be carved into the fine wooden dashboard in a handmade automobile. You don't see that. Trees aren't unified by the things externally that they're going to become or to be used for. Trees are unified because of their connection to the thing that gives them life and identification, the trunk and the roots. It's a unity that comes from within. And our unity is rooted in our connection to and is characterized by the quality of the unity in the relationship of the Godhead, the Trinity. Secondly, there's a source of unity that's described here. Look at the text in verse 22. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. So that, result clause, purpose, so that they may be one. So as Jesus is praying for us to be one, he's telling us the source of that or what produces it, and that is the glory that you have given me. The glory that God gave to him, that he has given to us. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, there are a ton of ideas. Commentators have 6 or 7 pretty good ideas about what that means, and they're all different. And at the end of the day, I believe that Jesus is alluding to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I stole this idea from J.C. Ryle, who stole it from a lot of other guys. And it's rooted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that tells us that we have unity in the Spirit. See, I started looking for verses and running through commentaries and things like that, looking for ways that we're unified. And there are all these verses of Scripture that tell us that we are unified in the Spirit, that we're not individuals, that we're not our own in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but that we are in one Spirit, baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And then Romans 15 tells us, as Paul is praying, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." So we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. So the gathering that we do and the welcoming of one another reflects the way that we've come into union with Christ, and that reflects the unity and the union of the Godhead. And then I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, if you would. I want to look at that text, a long text, beginning in verse 14 through verse 22, and want to see some things, again, about the source of this unity. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. And I may have to stop and do a little running commentary along the way, or I may get all the way through it and then we'll go back. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now you'll recognize there that he's talking about, I think primarily, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, and that he's going to make Jews and Gentiles one, and that he's going to bring them together and make peace between them. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, us, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, I want to go back and get you to notice, first of all, look at all that God does in making us, in giving unity. He himself is our peace. He made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man, so that he might make peace, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. "And he came and preached peace. For through him we have access, and we are being joined together by Christ." And last, in verse, 22, "in him you also are being built together." The source of this unity, the place from which it springs, is God. He's the one who's doing these things. He's the one who's building us into one man. Notice in the middle section of this passage when he says we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens. And the Bible talks us being alienated from God and strangers to him. But here he's talking about people who are strangers and aliens to each other. And that he's bringing people who are completely apart together and making them fellow citizens. So those who have been opposed to each other and strangers to each other now are side by side, pointed in the same direction. And then he goes on and says that this is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Remember back in John chapter 17 when he says, "Those who will believe on me through their word"? That's what he's talking about. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God given to them, and which we have been given and able to understand, made able to understand by the work of the Spirit in us, so that we can respond to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So he's done that. He's given us his word. He's opened our eyes, as we sang about earlier this morning, so that we could see. And he's joined us together. He is the cornerstone. He's growing us into a holy temple in the Lord. And we are being built together into a dwelling place by the Spirit. So, I think when Jesus says in verse 22, the glory you have given me, I have given to them, just as surely as God gave His Holy Spirit to Christ at His baptism, God gives us His Holy Spirit when He brings us to life in Christ, and He makes us one by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that unifies us together. Now, surely there could be other explanations for that that are just as good and viable, but I think that one really makes good sense. And it helps us to understand you cannot produce unity. I sat back this week and went, glory. I told Kathy, I don't have to do this. I can relax from trying to make sure that we've got this going on and that going on and that, well, so-and-so likes this and so-and-so likes that. So we got to have these things happening so they can feel a part. It's not the external stuff. It's the Spirit of God within us that makes us one. And you cannot produce unity no matter what you do, but you can and must express it. Because if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God. And if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you are bound together with each other in Christ. You have the same makeup. You have the same DNA. And it is this process of sanctification that Jesus prayed about earlier in the chapter. Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. It is the process that you and I are walking in day by day by day, in which we're being molded more into the image of Christ, that we are various branches that are more and more finding our life and our connection to the same vine. And that is what unifies us. Not all the external stuff. Not the externals. Christ. Living in us by His Holy Spirit. We're not looking for passing external things to make us one, because we're already one in Christ. And the goal now is to express our unity in Christ by being involved in the mission to which He's called us. Father, just as You sent me, so I send them. And now that mission may get expressed through various gifts and talents, through various callings, through various vocations, through various longings and so forth and so on. But we're to be expressing that in our care and love for one another, and in our care and love for the world, and our mission to them by carrying the gospel to them. So, I would encourage you to stop looking around for the perfect small group. I'd encourage you to, I didn't say stop being a part of small groups. I said stop looking around for the perfect small group that where everybody's like you and you feel like you fit in. The reason you're going to fit is because you look like Jesus, and so do they. The reason you're going to fit and connect here is not because you have this, you're the same makeup in external things, but internal things. Am I making my point? Yeah? Okay. Our bond and our ability to love each other has nothing to do with those external things. Your acceptance, I'm going to go ahead and just say this because we got a bunch of new babies, okay? Your acceptance with people doesn't depend on your method and style of child rearing or childbirth or schedule, no schedule, demand, not demand. You know, cloth diapers are a big deal again, but if you don't use cloth diapers, you still fit in. Whether you've got a Rush bumper sticker on your car or not, homeschool, public school, private school, academic, blue collar, long, tall, short, wide, vegan. You know, can we just come up with about the 1,000 things that people are out there trying to unify themselves around? And their little groups are all splintered out all over creation. And Jesus, I don't know that He cares that there are, according to one commentator, 22,000 denominations in the world today. But I'm sure that the mission depends on the people of God coming together towards one purpose, in one spirit, one body, for the glory of God alone. Not all our little external things. See, I've left my script, so let me move back, okay? You don't have the energy or the time to keep pressing after unity in all these external things. And you need to think about unity the way that Jesus does. Unity in the Spirit. Secondly, Jesus prays that the world will be persuaded. Look at verse 21, the end of verse 21. He asks for these things so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look at the end of verse 23. He asks again for our perfect unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, that is, those who have believed, even as you loved me. Now, again, there's some argument among experts as to whether when Jesus says so that, he means I'm praying so that this becomes a result, or he's praying because it is the purpose of his prayer. Either way, I think it's clear that the heart of Christ is that the world hear the message of the gospel and be persuaded that God sent him to be the redeemer of sinners. Now, there are also those who would say, this is not an evangelistic text. Because notice that back in verse 20, he talks about those who believe in me through their word. And then these purposes in verses 22 and 23 are just that people will believe that God sent him. That's different. That's not salvation. Well, I don't know. But in verse 25, Jesus talks about those who have believed. And he says, these know that you have sent me. And so I'm going to go way out on a limb and say that Jesus is talking about the same thing. That he's not just calling us on a mission to disseminate information for information's sake so that people will intellectually assent to the fact that God sent Jesus to die on the cross, but that God sent him actually to redeem people, and that believing that, they give their hearts and lives to Christ and have life in his name. I do think this is about carrying the gospel to the world. I do think it's a reflection of the heart of Christ. You'll remember in John chapter 6, as we've been studying through this book, that Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then in John chapter 7, he said, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Or in John chapter 12, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. So it sounds like, again, that connection between the believing on Christ and believing God sent him is the same thing. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Or in Matthew 11, he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or in Luke chapter 19, the scripture records that when he drew near the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. Jesus has a heart for the salvation of sinners, brothers and sisters. And as we get our theological understanding of the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, we must never become cold-hearted in our theological understanding of those things, because Jesus Christ died because he loves lost people. He went to the cross to demonstrate love for you and for me, in that while we were sinners. And he died for us. And so we must never become so theologically accurate that we become cold-hearted. And we must let the love of Christ begin to work its sanctifying glory in our lives. Because John Milne says that the biggest barriers to evangelism and carrying this message to the world are not methods or presentation. And we're talking about barriers here, a long sentence. The barriers to evangelism are oftentimes gossip and insensitivity and criticism and jealousy and backbiting and bitterness and unforgiveness and lack of appreciation and selfishness and a general lack of love. The gospel that has been committed to our trust is being openly contradicted and veiled by the sinful relationships in the very community that is commissioned to communicate it. That's a condemnation we need to just hear and weigh. Okay? I would say that this is a sweet fellowship and that there are a lot of loving things going on in it. But let's be willing to watch our own hearts and see if we fall into that tendency. I know I have. The gospel's communicated from the pulpit, and then I'll go out and contradict it with my life by my insensitivity or my anger or my bitterness or other things that are going on. And so may God give us grace to understand that this unity in love and this work of God in us is to be so transforming that it's visible to the world out there. They see that we belong to Christ and have been transformed by Him. So that they look at us and say, look how they love each other. Look how they love each other. And that becomes the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. I'm not saying, so go out there and live the gospel and if necessary use words. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying live a gospel that backs up the words we're using. As we talk about Christ to people, as we profess a faith in Christ, let's also be working. That's not the right phrase I'm looking for. Let's also be submitting to the sanctifying work of Christ in our own hearts so that we're not robbed of real evangelistic power. A primary reason Christ prays that we might all be unified is not so we can come and have a place where everything is happy and comfortable and we really love each other well. That might be a part of it, but it's to carry something that the world sees and as a result believes. Thirdly, I know it's getting kind of late, but I'll remind you that we don't have Bible study, so I've essentially got you till 12. I just want you to be able to relax, okay? We need to be thinking about the right kind of unity. Are you willing to set before God, oh God, here's all the stuff I've been asking for from church, even demanding. And I'm willing to set that aside to look for the unity, the right kind of unity. And God, here are all the reasons I've wanted a place that does this and this and this, and that's not really consistent with evangelism and the carrying the gospel to the world and seeing the gospel actively worked out in my own life. I want to not only want the right kind of unity, but I want it for the right reason. And then finally, I want you to be encouraged. Jesus prays that His work will be preserved, verses 24 to 26. I want you to be encouraged that God is going to do this in our midst. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. When Jesus says, I desire, that's a good translation. It's a good word for the word that's used there in the original. But it's not strong enough for our ears. Remember back in Mark chapter 6 when Herod's daughter came in and danced before him and dinner guests? And as a result, he said, I'll give you whatever you want. And the daughter went back to her mom and said, what should I ask for? And she said, go and ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so she went back before her father, and she used the same word that Jesus, that's used here. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. She was appealing to a promise. Ask whatever you want. I think up to half the kingdom. Ask whatever you want. So there had been a covenant made, a promise between the father and the son, the daughter. And then she came and, based on the promise, said, "This is what I want." Demanded it, as it were. And so I remind you that before the foundation of the earth, in the beautiful, glorious, absolutely pristine, wonderful, eternal counsel of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit determined to rescue and to save a people. And God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. And God the Son went and He fulfilled every demand of the covenant. And so He rightfully says, "I want them whom You have given Me to be with Me and to see My glory and all that I am and all that we are as the Godhead." And Jesus makes that demand, if you will, because of the divine covenant of salvation and with that covenant in mind. And in the words of one commentator, it's as though Jesus looks across the rolling ages of the future towards all of those who will come to Christ. As He said, "I pray for those who will believe in Me." And He anticipates the loving embrace of the bride of Christ as they gather around the throne of the bridegroom and they say to Him, "Worthy are You, O Lamb of God, to receive glory and honor and wisdom and all that is due to You because You have made Yourself worthy as the Lamb of God to redeem a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation." Much of the glory of Jesus has already been made known as Jesus performed miracles and as He revealed the Father to those who are around Him, listening to Him speak and teach and doing those signs that pointed to the glory of God. More of the glory of Christ is about to be revealed as He goes to the cross and in perfect sacrifice, gives Himself up as the Lamb of God for sinners. But in that day, nothing will compare to the consummate glory that will be revealed when He is finally and fully revealed to us as His people. Then we will no longer look towards Jesus like we're looking through a glass that's all fogged over. But we will see Him as He is. We don't yet know all of what we will be, but we know this for sure. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And so, brothers and sisters, as we're sitting here hearing the fact that, oh no, sometimes I compromise the gospel by the way I live, we don't spiral down into despair, but we say, Jesus is going to continue revealing Himself to me. Look at the text. Jesus says in verse 26, "I've made them known, and I will continue to make your name known." He's going to continue working in you, brother or sister. He's going to continue molding you into the image of Christ. And He is not going to be denied. So I want you to be encouraged this morning to regularly press after the right kind of unity for the right reason, believing that Jesus is powerful enough to bring it to pass. Do not despair. Don't go away this morning crushed and conflicted because you're not there yet. Hope and anticipate the work of Christ in your heart. It's right to think about these things as we walk along the way, as we face the realities and the difficulties of the Christian life. It's right to encourage one another and call each other to consider that if faith has been sweet at all in this life, how much sweeter will it be as we stand before Christ and our faith becomes sight. If hope is encouraging at all to us today, how much greater will it be when we stand before Christ and hope becomes reality. So encourage one another with these words, brothers and sisters. And press after Christ. Here are four ways that you can do that. First of all, let me encourage you to remember, or at least to consider, that our public unity is inseparably connected to our private devotion. Jesus prays for our sanctification and that we be kept from the evil one. And there's no hope for real unity among the body of Christ if there is not within each of us a singular aim to worship Christ and honor Christ and love Christ and know Christ. For some of you, the reason they get to church on Sunday morning and they need a certain external thing going on for them to feel connected and involved is because there has been no life internally all week. And maybe they are not even in Christ. You may be like a branch, you know, a tree branch that's been cut into a flute, and you're constantly running around looking for a field full of flutes, you know, to carry on the previous tree illustration, bad as it is. You're wandering and you're running around looking is going to be realized and satisfied when you are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I can testify to this reality because when I go to Brazil and I can't even speak the language, I connect with people there who are in Christ. When we went to Guatemala and we really, really couldn't even speak the language, Pocumchi, people are looking at us, initially at least, like we've got horns growing out of our heads, but those who were in Christ, we were connected with when we left. And others of you have been out of the country in different places, and you know that. Or when you've been on vacation and you go to a church and you connect with people that you don't even know. You don't know what they do or whether they use cloth or disposable. But you connect. And so our public unity is connected to our private devotion. Secondly, our marriages and our homes are to be a reflection of Christ. And you're kind of going, well, duh. But the point here is that perhaps there is no more intimate unity in our experience than marriage. And our marriages are to reflect the gospel every day. And so husbands and wives and future husbands and wives, I'm calling you to understand that the unity you long for in your marriage is rooted in your relationship to Christ and the way you're bound together because you have one spirit. And husbands, we need to be men who are taking leadership in calling our families to revolve around Christ. And the other stuff can become secondary and tertiary and fourthiary, whatever that is, quaternary, however you say that, down the line. This is no 50-50 partnership in which two people are striving for different things side by side, but one in which two people have become one flesh because they're aimed at the same Savior. Thirdly, this reality creates for us a sense of urgency. What are we going to do with the reality that there are people around us where we work and in our families who do not know Christ? Well, it's more than a theological truism. It's the reality of where people are living around you every day. And so we need to be carrying the gospel message to them, and we need to be praying for lost family members and friends. Be encouraged that this follows the pattern of Jesus. And you don't know who God's going to save, but you can be assured that Jesus is praying for His people right now. Seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus makes intercession for those who will believe. And you can join Jesus in praying for lost people with a confidence that that's a good thing to pray about. And then finally, trust in the providence of God. I mentioned this before, I'm going to say it again. Jesus prays for this and He will not be denied. He purchased this church, this temple in which He is going to take up residence. He purchased this body of which He is the head with His own blood. And His blood is not shed in vain. And He will accomplish these things. So we may be stumbling toward it, brothers and sisters, but be encouraged in the providence of God that Jesus is going to work this out in you. I spent some time talking with Michael Murphy this week, who shared an illustration from Matt Chandler, and I'm happy to steal good illustrations all the time. So I want to leave you with this illustration picture. We have these little ones all around us, and you hear them, you know. And then one day, I'll be amazed because, you know, a Paul Cates is no longer just sitting on the floor, but he's somehow getting up and moving towards us, you know. And every one of you parents will experience this, or maybe you have already, that one day, you know, Paul gets up and he goes stumbling and towards the couch or mom or dad or something. And the thing about little ones, you know, is that their heads are humongous. And it's like they've got this huge top-heavy weight at the top, and they're doing this, and it gets out in front of them a little bit, and they take two or three steps, and then they're boom, and they face plant, you know. And when we watch that happen, we don't hear Martha and Heath go, "Paul, stand up, boy, get your head balanced over your shoulders, keep your feet stanced wide apart, you don't fall, you're supposed to be walking, you can take two or three steps. What's the matter with you? Just keep doing it." That's not what they do. They go, "He walked. Look, Martha, he's walking three steps." And that's no matter that he's boom on the ground. They're rejoicing in the progress. Man, it helps me to know that God says, "This Paul, he's walking. Yeah, he's face planted 73 times this week, but he keeps getting up and he's going again. 4 steps, 5, 6, 8, 10. He's walking, he's moving, he's making progress. And heaven rejoices over you, brother or sister, as you walk. So go on, okay? Think about unity in the right way. Think about it for the right reason. And be encouraged that you can embrace it. Little by little by little. All right? Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this prayer of Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to pull back the corner of the veil of heaven and gaze on the heart of Christ. Heart of Christ for the world and for his people. The promises of God, the covenant of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us, opening our eyes to see what the Scriptures mean, applying it to our hearts, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, moving us more and more towards the image of Christ, helping us, oh God. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will be our only pastor and we will be a part of the church, the body of Christ, gathered around the throne of God, men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." These dear people will not have to look to a shepherd anymore who is faltering, but I, along with them, will be the bride of Christ, the good shepherd. Good and faithful shepherd who has redeemed his people and has kept us and secured us and brought us home, who has made all things right, who has corrected every injustice, who has brought everything back to what it should be. That's what we do with the realities of our daily struggle. That's where we go. When we're faltering and falling on our face, we run to Christ. Make us one, that the world may believe that you've been sent and that you're the only sufficient Savior of sinners.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.